We're entering the third and final week of our current series, From Kanye to Kobe to Chaos. I hope you've all enjoyed and been challenged by this so far within the entire series. We began unpacking 2 Chronicles 15:3. Week one, we talked about the prophet Azariah and his urgent warning to King Asa. Azariah cautioned Asa to keep doing what he was doing and used Israel as a continual example of what could come if Judah didn't continue to stay near to God. He explained that Israel did not have a true God. Their land and their culture were infested with idols. And he also said the definition of an idol is a person, place, thing, thought, emotion, idea, or app that takes the sacred center stage of my life. Idolatry is when good things become the main things. Idolatry is when our resources become more important than the source. We said the title of my message repeatedly throughout. It's not negative, it's necessary. We also talked about the power of the center and that we all have a God-shaped void in our souls that was specifically created for him, by him. It's at the very center of who we are. He's the only one that can fill it perfectly and completely, and he gives us free will to choose what we put in the sacred center. When our sacred center is filled with American idols and our unspoken desire to yearn for fame, influence, fortune, and clout, we somehow end up in a place that's dark, confusing, lonely, and crippling. We infuse the redemptive story of Kanye West, that his amazing story of salvation gave us the ability to become forward thinkers, to realize that if we had every idol imaginable and a billionaire bank account and it led to the internal bankruptcy for Kanye, we might just need to rethink our game plan, restructure our priorities, and realign our sacred center. Week two, my son Israel, who did an incredible job, he infused the passing of one of the greatest men to ever put on a basketball uniform. I have to do it. Kobe. Israel said that it blew his mind that one man could have left a mark so incredibly massive, not just on a city bus, but on a nation. He shared how it causes him to ask questions like, what makes a champion? Is it hard work? Is it a relentless and zealous spirit that tramples competition? Or is it in the crucial buzzer beater moments that the team as a collective are following the whole playbook? He talked about the fact that in those dark and troubling times, Israel was without a teaching priest and gave us the definition in summary. He said that a teaching priest is one who knows God, knows his voice, knows his word, teaches others, and lives by example. He also said that we are all teaching priests in our workplaces, our social groups, and most importantly, our homes. We are teaching priests as mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, and co-workers. And the job of a teaching priest is to establish a foundation of truth underneath God's people. He went on to lay the foundations and talked about the whole counsel of God and the danger of the two extremes. Many times when we err on either extreme truth or extreme grace, it really does come with the greatest intentions, but we need to begin to land in the middle with extreme balance. Week number three, here we are on the final week of this series with our country currently in one of its most divided times in U.S. history. I want to say, welcome to chaos. I thought since we used 2 Chronicles 15:5 and 6 over the last couple of weeks to help describe Israel's state of chaos when they had replaced God with idols and were in somewhat of a teaching priest famine, I thought we'd use another example of the patterns of God's chosen people. See, I like patterns. I'm a math guy. See, I like premises and promises. If I do this, then I get that. If I will do blank, then I will receive blank. It's common sense. If I work out and eat right, then I will stay in shape. Then I will reduce my stress levels. Then I will lower my cholesterol levels. Then I will reduce my body fat. Then I will improve my blood pressure. then I will have better cholesterol. Then I will have to fight my wife off with a stick so she doesn't lock me in the bedroom and ravage me like a piece of cheap meat. Well, that one hasn't happened in almost 23 years of marriage, but like Dr. King said, I have a dream. You get the point, though. See, Israel had a pattern all throughout the Old Testament of turning their back on God, allowing for the greed seed to be planted, to take root, and voila, idols began to pop up everywhere. Time after time, God reluctantly, with a hurting heart, gave them over to their ways, let them have what they thought they wanted until they got what they didn't want. Hosea 4, 1 and 4 says it this way, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere, one murder after another. That is why your land is mourning, and everyone is wasting away. Even the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea, they're disappearing. Don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass blame. My complaint, you priests, is with you." It was the moral fabric of humanity, then and now, as it's woven throughout God's word. Jesus' brother James said it this way. I love James. James 1, 2, and 4 says, "You know that under pressure, your faith is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you can become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way." See, the weight and the pressure that's been put on our beloved nation from all sides has begun to expose what's really in the hearts of not only American people individually, but the heart of the church, the heart of our families, and the heart of our neighbors. In America, our colors used to be red, white, and blue. Actually, they still are red, white, and blue. But when pressure hit America and squeezed America, it's not red, white, and blue. The heart of America has sadly become, it's not me, it's you. And that leads me into the title of my final message on this series today. It's up to you, but it's not about you. See, I touched on this the previous week. In the darkest hour, the purpose of God's church is to be the light of the world. Matthew 5, 14 says it this way, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden." This is our purpose. And in one of the darkest chapters of American history, his church, the Christian church, is supposed to be the light and should have the answers, right? Let's look at the numbers. Globally, Christianity is almost 30% of the world's population. That's one-third. That's some light, right? Let's look at the United States specifically. Out of 330 million people in the United States, 65% identify as Christians. Pretty big percentage, right? That means about 215 million people in the U.S. possess the ability to be the light talked about in Matthew 5. Christ followers nationwide, 65%. Here's the problem. I'll use an illustration given by Pastor Don Wilson recently. It's a very powerful illustration that gives us a really good visual of what's at stake. For time's sake, I'm going to go through it quickly. We have three chairs. Chair number three. This chair represents the lost. This chair has 35% of the U.S. population. They account for 115 million of Americans total. They are made up of a mixture of other religions that don't profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The third chair also encompasses the fastest growing religion, none, N-O-N-E. They choose to have no religious affiliation. Some who choose this none status have seen the lives of the religious friends and family who, other than their Sunday church attendance, really didn't look much different morally, nor did they have any more stability. Others who have chosen the nun status have been hurt in the name of religion. After being hurt multiple times, many have also decided to build walls around their hearts to protect them from false hope. They've tried church multiple times, and after trying it five times, decided not to roll the dice a sixth time. Others live by the motto, YOLO. They believe you only live once, so do whatever feels right and makes you happy, no matter who it hurts. They take pride in their four-girl rotation that they have sex with weekly, but will kill anyone who would do something like that to their sister. Many double standards that in the end lead to circumstances that they didn't quite sign up for. The truth is, all these people deeply matter to God. No matter where they're at, they all matter to God, and we need His amazing grace to genuinely make their lives matter to us as well. Christ followers nationwide, 65% total. Side note, the number is down from two decades ago. It was almost 82% in 2001. This explains why none is currently the fastest growing religion. So 65% or 250 million Americans that identify as Christ followers are broken up into these two different chairs. Chair number two. Chair number two are what I like to call the brick builders. They tend to build bricks between chair number three and chair number one. The church, shockingly, 80% of believers are in this chair. This chair is where our greatest opportunity to be the light is found. Chair number two, 172 million of those that identify as Christ followers are brick builders. One brick at a time, they do what truly angered Jesus time and time again throughout Scripture. They block people who desperately need God from God. Because of their inaccurate depiction of who God is in His entirety by their actions, they block the direct access to God that His Son, Jesus, died for. Israel set this up perfectly last week when he talked about the two extremes. Extreme grace, or what we'll call gracists, they're heavily focused on God is love, He's mercy, He always forgives, you have unlimited chances, and no matter how many times you mess up, you have more chances. They realize and even admit that they choose this road. They want the blessings of chair number one with the moral standards of chair number three. Their happiness is their greatest priority. They have a casual heart of indifference toward God. The heart of extreme grace without truth breeds compromise with culture and leaves them unequipped to handle life's storms. James 1, 22 and 27, one of my favorite verses says this, "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, and then you walk away and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do whatever it takes and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, don't control your texts, you're only fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress, caring for people in their distress, and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Extreme truth, or what I like to call the straight ruthless, or truthless, not ruthless, ruthless and truthless, the straight truthless, many of their characteristics include self-righteousness, tolerance, a strict adherence to the law, harsh judgment, a condemning spirit. They've got facts, no facts, can throw facts, and that's a fact. The sad part is with good intentions and legalistic blinders, many are on this road, and the sad part is they don't even know it. Extreme truth without grace has created a harsh and unaccepting foundation towards anyone who doesn't look like us, walk like us, dress like us, or act like us. Matthew 7, 1 and 3 says it this way. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard that you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? Chair number one, what I like to call the bridge builders. Unfortunately, only 20% choose the narrow road of chair number one. This is only 43 million of those that identify as Christ followers. They aim, like Israel said last week, at living for extreme balance. God is not one or the other. The full counsel of God is grace and truth, love and mercy, acceptance and accountability, kindness and severity. Chair number one represents those Christians that are committed to their relationship with God. They aim for their lives, the aim of their lives is to live according to the standards of God's word. So they have to read God's word in order to understand what his standards are. They never stop fighting to keep God at the sacred center. Their life is marked by consistency, humility, love, and obedience. They don't always get it right, but are quick to apologize when they're wrong, and they always ask for forgiveness. They're all in, and their lives make others want to know more about the Jesus that they say that they live for. So what's at stake? People's eternal destinations are at stake. So here's my question. Which chair are you in? I'm going to gently raise the stakes, because if I don't, you may never know. Here's where the stakes get personal, because it involves our children and our grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren. I call it the rule of 90. What the number 90 represents is 90%. It's a premise and a promise. It's an if and a then. Chair number two, another side note is, if you say you're in between chair number one and chair number two, you're in chair number two, okay? If you're in chair number two, and if you choose to continue to stay in chair number two, then here's what happens. Here's the statistics, and it's an absolute tragedy. 90% of the children whose parents choose to stay in chairs number two, when they're of age to leave your home, they'll walk away from the chair number two home and add to the statistics as they start their new chair number three life. Remember, it's up to you, but it's not about you. Sometimes in order to appreciate good news, you have to hear some bad news first. So here's the good news. The rule of 90, the same rule of 90, what the number 90 also represents is a different 90%. Here's the statistics. It's absolutely incredible. 90% of the children whose parents stay in chair number one, fight to stay in chair number one, when they're of age to leave your home, they'll walk away from your chair number one home and add to the statistics as they start their own chair number one life. Now that's a premise with a promise. Amen? Amen. So let me ask you again, what chair are you in? What chair do you want to be in? What's it going to take to get there? And you may be asking, more importantly, what's it going to take to keep me there? I'm glad you asked. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Chair number one living is only going to happen when we are fully committed, when we finally become his committed creations that he created us to be. Let's go to our foundational verse for the series. 2 Chronicles 15:3. Now, for a long time, Israel was without a true God, and without a teaching priest and without God's law. What's so important about God's law is that God's standards are found in God's law. Remember, God created standards for our best interest, not his. God's standards give us the best life possible that Jesus died for, a copious, plentiful, and superabundant life. Let me explain the evolving of God's law in a nutshell. God gave Moses 10 commandments. Those 10 commandments became almost 600 commandments or laws. Then Jesus came, broke it down, and simplified it to make it even easier to remember. Two laws. Just two. One, two. Matthew 22, 36 and 40 says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. What is that commandment that Jesus mentioned? What does it feel like? See, I'm a feeler. And see, after Azariah came to King Asa and gave him a super clear command, stay in chair one. Asa, don't be like Israel and drift to chair number two and end up having 90% of your children drift into chair number three. Asa, just like many of you today, had a choice. How would he respond? How would he call his people, his family, to respond? This is what commitment to commandment feels like. 2 Chronicles 15, 12 to 15. Then they entered into a covenant, not a contract, but a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is meant to be forever. There's a big difference between a covenant and a contract. Contracts are meant to be broken. Covenants aren't. So they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. All in Judah were happy about the covenant, for they had entered into it with all their heart. They earnestly sought after God, and they found him. And the Lord gave them rest from their enemies on every side. We could all use a little rest from our enemies on every side right now. They were in chair number one, all in, and they had peace for 20 years, for two decades. Do you feel that? What do our two commandments look like? See, when we talk about love, so many times we connect it to feelings. If I feel, I give love. The love that we're talking about is the Greek word agape. And the Greek word for love is not so much a matter of emotion or feelings as it is doing things for the benefit of another person. Having an unselfish concern for another and a willingness to seek the best for that other person. Remember, it's up to you, but it's not about you. The love that we're talking about is a selfless verb, an action of doing for the benefit of others, even when I just don't feel like it. See, true love is obedience. Obedience is love in action. Others first is love in action. This is the greatest light we have. This is the light that our nation is so desperately lacking. Love in action is the greatest answer in our current season of absolute chaos. Raise your hands today if you'd say that you love Jesus. And in fact, put your hands together today if you'd say that you love Jesus. John 14, 15 says, "If you really love me, you will keep and obey my commandments." Love in action, agape love. John 15, 12 to 14 says it this way. "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. I've loved you when you were unlovable. I loved you when you were in the worst place of your life. I loved you when you were doing bad. I loved you no matter what. He's saying, love each other in that same way that I loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. Love in action. Agape love. Here's the kicker. The Bible says that God is love. God equals love. He's agape love. He's love in action. He didn't just sit on his throne in heaven and say, I love you guys down there. I'm praying for you. No. He exemplified agape action. The hardest decision any loving father could make. He sent his only son to save us. Love in action. Agape love. Understand, if I'm not connected to the source of love, I won't be capable of being a resource of light. I'll say that again. If I'm not connected to the source of love, I won't be capable of being a resource of light. I may be able to give a version of love, the love that loves those who love me, the love that loves those who agree with me, the love that loves those who like me. But in times of chaos, loving our enemies, loving those who oppose us, loving those who oppose our views and the way that we see things, seeking to see the best in others and love them because God loves them, period. And being willing to put action to that love, that's a whole nother kind of love, a whole nother level of love, love that can only come from the source of love. We're in a state of chaos, and I believe God is speaking to each and every one of you here today and watching at home. He's saying, be prepared to be my light. Commit to me, connect to me, read my word, obey my word, and stay connected to me like you've never been before. Yes, chaos is here, and with COVID still taking lives and the political elections around the corner, the opportunity for more chaos, it's on the horizon. Unfiltered keyboard warriors are full of hate and ready to attack. Those that choose politics over people are locked and loaded. Those that choose self-love over selfless love are ready to do what's best for them and theirs. See, my prayer all week has been, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours. God reminded me over and over who Jesus was, that Jesus, what Jesus demonstrated, who he was. You want to know about what the right thing is to do about wearing masks and loving those that oppose your views? I'll tell you one story of many stories that you'll find about what Jesus did, the Jesus we love, and how he showed agape love. In Luke 10, when Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders of his day, Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to summarize it for you guys. When others of the same race were walking by the man that had been beaten nearly to death, in fact, they crossed the street. They didn't want to be anywhere close to this man because who knows what kind of rap sheet that he had? Who knows what he probably did to deserve what he got? The Good Samaritan, a man of a despised race, came to his side without a second thought. He used his resources, which was his denarii. He used his ability or his bandages and his strength to put the badly beaten man on his donkey. And then he used his platform or his influence that he had developed with the innkeeper. He said, my friend is all bandaged up and healing now. If his bill goes above what I've given you, put it on my tab. You know I'm good for it. This probably wasn't the first time this Good Samaritan had shown this kind of agape love, and he gained a good reputation with the innkeeper because of it. Jesus asked his accusers, which of these three men, the two that crossed to the other side and ignored the man, or the Good Samaritan, which of these three men in the story did the right thing? And they answered, the one that showed mercy. Jesus said, then go and do that. Go and show mercy. Remember, it's up to you, but it's not about you. Chris, if you would come up on the keys for me as we close. See, it's much easier to be unempathetic when we get so focused on the issue that we forget about the person. That's both unempathetic and unbiblical. In times of grief, we have the ministry of presence. It says, I know you're hurting, and I'm here for you. 1 Corinthians 12 says, when the body suffers, we suffer with it. See, you can walk past it when it's an issue, but when that issue comes up and you start thinking, people, the magnet of mercy pulls you in. Agape love, that true love in action, takes over, and you become the light of the world that you and I were created to be. People who are real judgmental about issues, I can tell they don't have relationships with people who struggle with those issues. Because when it's an issue, you talk about it one way, but when it's a person, it's different. Faces change how you feel about your facts. This is Kristen Scheuer and her two handsome sons. Many of you recognize her from her incredible comeback story last year. She's an amazing young lady that's very involved in our church family. This is Kristen with her father. I don't know what they're doing, burning stuff, but she didn't tell me. She just sent me the picture. This is her dad and her son. He just bought a brand new truck and was itching for a road trip, so he offered to drive his grandsons back from Oklahoma to Arizona. Some of you may have even met him, because while he was here dropping those boys off for the weekend, he came out and helped our food distribution here on August 1st. That's just who he was. He left that Monday back to Oklahoma, and 5 days later, he started having symptoms of COVID-19. This is a picture of him FaceTiming Kristen's mother while on a ventilator. He said his mind was working perfectly, but he said this, a common phrase, I just couldn't breathe. This loving, caring, previously healthy man passed on August 14th, last Friday night. This isn't politics. This is people. Don't just think that we're wearing a mask that's allowing for the government to control you. Think people you love. And I don't care if wearing a mask helps by 10%. If a daughter keeps her father, if grandkids keep their granddad, and if a wife keeps her husband, I'm masked up. Love in action. Agape love. Remember, it's up to you, but it ain't about you. This is Jeanette and Daniel Arvejo. About 3 months ago, when a lot of the racial stuff started, we were having a staff meeting. And in the staff meeting, we were talking about things, and Jeanette's real sweet and quiet, and she's like, hey, she's like, we were talking about racial stuff, and, you know, is it really going on, and is it really happening? Is it just, what is it? Is it? And Jeanette told me this. She told us, she said, I was in Target last week, and I was speaking Spanish with my daughter. She said there was a Caucasian woman and her teenage daughter there as well. As Jeanette and her daughter entered the area where the other lady was, the lady, not knowing that they spoke English, thinking they spoke Spanish, said, it sure does stink over here. Jeanette started speaking in English. to her daughter. The other lady's daughter told her mother, "Mom, let's get out of here. She speaks English." That broke my heart. Someone that I love, two people that I love dearly, and what she experienced, I couldn't do anything that day. I went to my knees and prayed that they would, because this is what she said. She said, "I just get over it." Don't just think the issue of racism. Think people you love. John 13, 34 and 35 says this: "I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you too are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love and unselfish concern for one another." That's how they'll know us, is our unselfish concern. That's how they'll know that we're his disciples. Reveal, let's live up to our name. Let's make the choice to a commitment to have chair number one standards and live up to our name, a Jesus-centered community where we're known by our love and unselfish concern for others. Pray with me. Father, you said that our two greatest commandments, you made it real simple. You said that our commandments were to love you. You say that the way that we show you we love you is not by a raise of hand solely or a confession of our mouths, but it's loving action. It's agape love. You said, if you love me, then obey me. And God, we can't obey you if we don't know what your word says. God, we can't love people, which is the second part, if we're not connected to the source. God, we can't be resources of love, of true love, of love that is able to do far beyond what our flesh can do, if we're not connected to the source, if we're playing in between two chairs, if we've got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. God, it doesn't work that way. Lord, I believe in these times that you're trying to get our attention. And this has been what you've used as a time to, it's broken my heart. I've cried all week at different times when I think that, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. When I saw George Floyd's video, he was resisting arrest is what they say, but me being a claustrophobic, Lord, myself, that's embarrassed sometimes to get on rides at Disneyland because I'm afraid of being trapped in. God, I started crying when I watched it because I understood. I knew what it felt like. God, that we would take our hearts and begin to strive towards empathy. Empathy meaning your pain in my heart. God, as things heat up here in the coming 70 plus days, let us begin to put faces in front of facts. Father, for those tonight that say that, if I'm honest, I'm in chair number three, I'm in chair number two. If you're at home, raise your hand for me, and if you're here, and you say, I'm in one of these two chairs and I want to live a better life. I want to be the best me. I want to be a light in these dark times. God, I want you to use my life. If that's you, raise your hand. God, I want to pray for those as well. God, that you would give them the strength to commit, that you would surround them with people to commit and walk alongside of them. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for our church. And Father, I pray that the phrase that we use, a Jesus-centered community, would be what the world sees as well, what our community sees as well. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You guys, hey, thanks so much for joining us. Pastor Marty's going to be back next week. I want you to know that if you want to email me personally, if you have made a commitment to go from chair number one especially into the first chair, or if you made a commitment to go from chair two into chair one, please email me, danny@revealvineyard.com. Email me. I'd love to hear from you. If you need to know what your next step should be, what should I do? I want to do something. I just don't know. Email me. I'll get back with you, and we'll figure it out together. God bless you guys, and we'll see you next week.